tongue in cheek. I disagree with what you say, but I will defend to the death my right not to hear it. That tends to be more of the feeling of the culture now, that we don't want to hear what's going on. In the classic view, we're practicing discernment, but not judgmentalism. In the contemporary view, we're practicing a complete lack of discernment and judgmentalism. Because saying something is right or wrong is very, very bad, and only bad people do that. It's interesting, if you look in Paul's letter to the Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 7, one of the few passages every non-believer knows. Judge not, lest ye be judged. It says it right there. It's in the book. Judge not, lest ye be judged. But if we cross-reference that to Hebrews 4:15, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Guess what? You don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, those two words are connected. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Be discerning. It's virtually the same verb in Greek. In fact, actually, discerning is, it has an intensifier prefix on it to make it really, you know, really, really discerning. So Paul is saying, don't judge people, but judge things. Way back when my daughters were approaching college age and I was trying to figure out how on earth I'm going to pay for all this and having some sleepless nights, if I were to come up and tell you, I think I've solved the college funding problem, I'm going to knock over Bank of America. Would you say that was a good idea or a bad idea, or would you say all ideas are equally valid? Yeah, right, yes, uh-huh. I mean, I would get three meals a day and paid for housing out of the deal, but, you know, a bad idea. Be discerning. Is that a good view? Is that a good position? No, we've got the Tustin Chief of Police right here who would agree with me. Right, Charlie? Yes. I want to make that very, very clear. Bad idea. Now, what can you judge about me having that idea? Am I a dirty, rotten sinner? Of course I am. Am I any worse than anybody else? Is my sin graver than anybody else? Is my sin covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and everybody else's is? You know, don't judge the person, but you discerning about the act or discerning about the view. For example, you know, again, contemporary tolerance, all ideas are equally valid. Paul made a very strong point in 1 Corinthians 15. And Peter made a very clear declaration of the identity of Jesus in Matthew 16. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died a substitutionary death on the cross and rose from the dead. Those are sine qua non for Christianity. If you don't have that sentence, you don't have Christianity. You might have something that looks kind of like Christianity, but you don't have Christianity if that sentence is not true. And if I could push the right button. Islam would say Jesus is a prophet who did not die on a cross, but died a natural death, didn't rise from the dead, and saying that God has a son is blasphemy of the highest order. Can both those statements be true? If they're both not true, then what do we know? One of them, maybe both of them, but at least one of them is false. If they both can't be true, one of them is false. Which is the better view? Which one accords with the evidence the best? Well, the second one was invented in 630 AD. The first one was demonstrated in the first century AD. Which is the better view? Which one accords with reality better? Now, there are some that'll say, doesn't make any difference. The differences between those two statements are not significant. There was a guy in the very beginning of the the 20th century, Adolf von Harnack, who wrote a book saying that the entirety of Christianity can be boiled down to the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Any distinctive that Christianity has is immaterial. Well, what would Apostle Paul say about that first statement about Christianity being immaterial? 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear. If that first statement isn't true, dump Christianity. Get rid of it altogether. We are people most to be pitied if that first statement isn't true. These differences are material. Again, another example. Can both of these be true? Gender is biologically determined by the presence or absence of the Y chromosome. If you look at the Genesis account, God made them male and female. It doesn't say he made them and then waited to find out what gender they were going to choose. He made them male and female. Jeremiah, you know, when you were in your mother's womb, I knew you and knew that you were going to be a prophet. Romans 1, 26 and 27 talks about, you know, leaving the natural function for unnatural function. Gender is biologically determined. What we're being told today is gender is a social construct that is individually selected and malleable. I could choose a gender today that I might choose a different one tomorrow. Which of those, obviously, can both of those be true? It's one or the other. So which one accords with the evidence the best? Now, in our culture, what we're confusing is gender and behavior. If you ask, you know, I'm standing up here on two legs. I'm a biped. It's not on my driver's license, but I am a proud biped. But just ask my daughters when they were little. I would get down on all fours, and I would let them get on my back, and I would run around, well, I'd waddle around, in the living room like a horse, okay? Every cell in my body is bipedal, but I could still behave differently. So that's some of the confusion that's coming up in our culture. Another example, can two or more of these be true? The universe came into existence by the action of a self-existent entity. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 8 talks about the heavens being God's finger work. Hebrews 11:3, by faith that we know that the worlds were created by that which is not seen. The universe is eternal. Okay, if you know anything about second law of thermodynamics, that's impossible. Second law of thermodynamics means that as time goes by, the amount of usable energy decreases in a system, also called the law of entropy. Every parent knows this when they go into their child's room. Do things go from a disorganized to an organized condition without some thought and energy on the part of our children? No, they get worse. So if the universe is eternal, it's had an eternal and infinite amount of time for energy to run down, there could not be any life in the universe today if the universe were eternal. How about the universe created itself? I've yet to see that happen. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, for the universe to have created itself, it would have to have existed prior to its existence. So it's a logical contradiction. I know Stephen Hawking has tried to come up with some kind of quantum weird things to try to justify this. But can more than one of those be true at the same time? No. Which one accords with the evidence the best? I would argue the first one does. That also explains the appearance of design. Richard Dawkins says, yeah, I know the universe looks designed, but we just have to understand that that's just appearance. It really wasn't designed. So they can't both be true. And so we've got disagreements. That means we need to practice tolerance. And tolerance in the classic view is being egalitarian to people and elitist towards ideas. Let's have the best of ideas. So we come down to the arenas of tolerance. Where should we be exercising tolerance? For myself, how much sin and falsehood should I be tolerant of in myself? Zip. Paul says to the Romans in 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. He doesn't say don't make a lot of provision. Try not to make too much provision. He says make none. So as I see sin and falsehood in my life, I should be intolerant of that. And that's really, you know, where I need to look first, obviously. How about in the church? Well, we're told to admonish one another. That doesn't mean coming alongside somebody who is struggling or overcome with sin and say, that's okay, don't worry about it. No, we come alongside with help and prayer and encouragement and accountability to help them with whatever it is they might be dealing. And there are some things that are intolerant within the church. Paul lays out a very short list of some specific behaviors, some specific sins, which the church should not tolerate. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a guy that was shacking up with his stepmom. And the church was proud of that. They had a big sign on the front of the church, "We tolerate." And Paul says that's intolerable. If he doesn't repent, he needs to be removed from the fellowship of the church. And there's a, like I said, a short list. You know, somebody who is a busybody and going around sowing division within the church. Somebody who is kind of heretical, you know, and creating divisions within the church. Those are intolerable, and the church should not tolerate those kinds of things. Now, society at large, this is where we get into some difficulty. You know, what do we do about society at large? Again, the classic view was we should tolerate anything that does not hinder human flourishing. I may like a different flavor of ice cream than Mike does, and that's tolerable. Actually, Mike would probably like it because then I wouldn't be eating his favorite flavor of ice cream. But you know, what is going to promote human flourishing? And those of you, anybody know the first question of the Westminster Larger Catechism? What is it, Mike? You're nodding your head.
What's the chief end of man?
What's the chief end of man? To have more toys. That's what the bumper sticker says. Chief end of man is to be successful. That's what the business advisors, you know, are talking about. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what is going to help, in the classic view, what is going to help my neighbor glorify God and enjoy him forever? Well, the first step in that process would be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with my neighbor. Because without the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no power in his life or her life to glorify God. And then after that, now they're a brother in Christ. Now they're a member of the church. Now I need to encourage them. I need to admonish them and help them along in their Christian path. Unfortunately, my button doesn't like me too well this evening. I am not tolerating this slide very well. Okay, here we are. The current view is total self-determination. I want to be the master of my fate. I want to be able to control everything in my world. I want to be able to say what's right and what's wrong for me. And so I want to practice a lack of discernment. Well, in biblical categories, what do we call somebody who has absolutely no discernment? A fool. And that's what those two verses of Proverbs talk about. The fool, says what is right for himself. I'm messing that quote up. Let me get that here really quick. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And it may look good, but it's self-determination. It's not human flourishing. Now, there's a problem with all this. Albert Hubbard pointed the finger out. If you can't answer a man's argument and all is not lost, you can still call him vile names. And that happens a lot in the public square. I've been told that I'm brain dead. I've been told that I'm an idiot. I've been told that I'm intolerant. Well, okay, let's assume those three are true for a moment. That I'm brain dead, I'm an idiot, and I'm intolerant. What does that mean about the point I'm trying to make? Absolutely nothing. I'm also Scandinavian. I am also follically challenged. What does that have to do with any truth claim I might make? Absolutely nothing. Intolerant people still believe that 2 + 2 = 4, which is true. They still believe that the earth rotates around the sun, which is true. Although we are going to be the recipients of this kind of treatment, we need to make 103% sure that we're not practicing Hubbard's advice. Somebody disagrees with us, what does that mean? That means they disagree with us. And they should be encouraged, they should be prayed for, they should be loved, they should be supported. But let's not practice Hubbard's idea up there. Love, another one. This will be a little shorter here. Those of you that like screwball comedies will love this one. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Everybody hear that one at some point in time? Ryan O'Neill in What's Up, Doc? This is from H. Norman Wright. Love is a feeling you feel when you feel like you're going to have a feeling you never felt before. Pure sentimentality. You know, I love you, and it's all just this emotional, thing or something like that. Modern definition, love means approving of every action, thought, and or choice the other person makes. Or, again, a more classic view, love means actively seeking the highest good of the other person. Matthew 25 talks about visiting prisoners, giving clothing to the naked, giving food to the hungry. John 15, 13, greater love has no man than he laid down his life for his brother. Philippians 2 talks about, following Jesus' example in service. The classic 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind and all of those things. And then John 3:16, which Mike quoted this morning, let us not love in word and deed, but in deed and truth. Love is, looking for the highest good of the other person. Romans 8 defines what that, thank you. Romans 8 defines what that good is. It's conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the highest good we could seek for any other person, which starts, again, with sharing the gospel and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. The kind of love the Bible talks about is a rolling up your sleeves, working up a sweat, getting your hands dirty kind of a verb. It's not sentimentality. It's coming alongside, and how can I help this person achieve all that God would have them achieve and become all that God would have them to become? My guess is every parent in the room would not operate on a definition of love on 1, 2, or 3. We would want our kids to grow up to be men and women of God that he would have them be. A biblical case study, and I'm running so short out of time, so bear with me, but John 8, the woman caught in adultery. How did Jesus show respect for the woman? First off, what did he call her? Woman, the same term he used for his mom 6 chapters earlier. He didn't say, you know, you adulteress. You know, he didn't say you harlot. He didn't say you rotten sinner. He called her woman. So how did Jesus show respect to her? No name calling. And he sought to meet her need. How did Jesus feel about the woman's sin? Absolutely intolerant of it. It was sin. It was gross sin. It was sin that was worthy of the capital punishment under the Mosaic law. He never questioned that. He completely was intolerant of her sin. However, and then how did he feel about the Pharisees' sin? Their hypocrisy. He didn't tolerate that either. How did he demonstrate love to the woman? He protected her. They were about to stone her, and he intervened and protected her, and then had her highest good in mind. What did he say at the very end of their conversation? Sin no more. Live a life that's pleasing to God Almighty. How did he demonstrate love to the Pharisees? He confronted their sin as well. Living in hypocrisy is not the highest good that God has for anybody. That's how Jesus can be our example of tolerance and love within the world today. Do we tolerate sin? Do we call sin sin? No to the first question, yes to the second question. Do we love people so that we want to be an active agent of God in their lives to bring about as much glory to God and good in their lives? That is love and that is tolerance. So we need to redefine those words and help people become discerning and followers of Jesus. So let's close in prayer for this session. Father God, we thank you that you didn't tolerate our sin, that you placed the complete wrath that our sin deserved on your Son. And you didn't just sweep it under the carpet, you paid for it. You paid for it with the blood of your Son. And we are so thankful for that, Father. And Lord, as we see sin or falsehood in our own lives, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to eradicate that, to eradicate that, to mortify the flesh, as Paul says. And Father, as we see brothers and sisters in Christ that are struggling, Lord, we pray that you would help us to actively come alongside and not coddle their sin, Father, but help them to deal with it, that gain victory, Father, and to be the men and women of God that you would have them to be. And in our society, Lord, we pray, as Matthew was talking about, Lord, that we can truly be salt and light and be a conscience to our society. And we thank you and praise you for that work of grace that only you can accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.